Okay, sorry about that. Okay, welcome everybody. I guess it's dark enough. It's officially Rosh Chodesh now.
So,
welcome. I'd like us to dedicate our learning tonight to the hostages, to the soldiers, to the reservists and their families. May our learning be of merit and help bring this nightmare to an end. And I would also like to keep you, please keep in mind, I cannot give details, but there is a member of this learning community who is in need of a refuah shlema. Okay. Our speaker tonight is Dr. Lisa Fredman. And if she looks familiar to you, it's because she's here a lot in Ashkelon. So she's kind of one of our neighbors. And it's great to have you. If you're not here full time, it's good to have you here. Lisa has a PhD from Bar-Ilan University and is a lecturer of Bible at Efrata College in Jerusalem and at the Women's Beit Midrash of Efrat and Gush Etzion, and as a participant in the Matan Kitvuni Fellowship Program. She has recently authored a book on Rashi's holistic approach to King Solomon's writings, which is slated for publication within the coming year. So we'll have to have you back to come tell us about that. And tonight, Lisa's going to teach us about Israel's national symbols and the Tanakh, uncovering deep roots. Welcome.
I want to thank Allison and also Stephen for organizing all this and really being on their A game and asking. I set my PowerPoint and it's all ready and it's actually working. Yirtzeh Hashem, so. And I have a troubleshooter in case. I thought it was very, very appropriate as we enter the month of Iyar to talk about the national symbols of Israel. And we think about a symbol, we think about some kind of manifestation, representation of a value, an idea. Sometimes the symbols are based upon the history of a nation. Sometimes they're based on the flora or the fauna of a nation. And we're going to see tonight that there are deep roots for the national symbols of Israel. They are based on very strong traditions. At the same time, there's a component of innovation regarding these symbols, which I think is very exciting. So we're going to start with the first symbol. I do to you. Yep.
Anyway, it'll
bounce. This one?
Try the left one.
Did you say something? Yeah, right. You spoke too soon. I should never have jinxed it.
I got trouble.
Right.
As long as I have a troubleshooter. Okay, good. All right. And the first symbol we're going to talk about, obviously, is the seal, right? The national emblem or the seal, which has the menorah on it. And we all know the menorah is from where? Where is that symbol from? From the Mishkan. From the Mishkan, right? The tabernacle in the Midbar. We're told in Sefer Shemot, Hashem commands, saying, "Vasita menorat zahav." Tahor, Mikshata Seha Menorah, it has to be made out of a pure slab of gold. Nothing is added to the menorah, it's all crafted from the menorah itself. Yurecha, Bikena, Bikviel, Kaftorel, Prachel, Mimenu Yuyu. All the beautiful engravings on it are engraved from the menorah, from the gold itself. Vishisha Kanim Yotzi Mitzideha, Shosha Kene Menorah, Mitzideha Echad, Ushlosha Kene Menorah, Mitzideha Sheni. There are six branches that are coming out of the menorah, three from one side and three from the other side. And all in all, we have seven, right? We have seven branches, including the one in the middle. And the question is, what are the branches supposed to look like? And that we're all very colored by this picture, right? But that's really not what it looked like. Great, alrighty. Look what Rashi tells us regarding the branches. He says, on each side, they extended on a diagonal, going up to the height of the menorah, which is the middle branch. They came out from the middle branch, one above the other, the lowest being the longest, that above it being shorter than it, and the upper one even shorter than that, for the height of the tops was the same as the height of the middle branch. The seventh, the central one, from which the other six branches came out. So this picture we're going to see does not seem to be the menorah which Rashi is describing, nor which the Rambam has the drawings in his manuscript. He also, in his manuscripts, has a drawing which has the diagonal branches and not the rounded branches. Right? That's one difference that we're going to see. There's a famous synagogue. There was a famous synagogue in Syria called the Dura Europos, and there they had pictures of the Tanakh depicted on the walls, and the pictures there of the menorah are similar to the ones we have here, not the rounded branches. Yet, contrary to that, many, many older reliefs and so on show the what? The rounded branches. Alrighty? This is from an ancient synagogue, 4th century CE. So we question whether this picture of the national seal with the rounded branches is really what that menorah looked like in the Mishkan and in the Midbar. It seems like, according to Rashi and the Ramban, it didn't have that diagonal branches. And there's another difference between the two, and that's the base of the menorah. We see the base here on the seal, which is sort of like a base, okay? Whereas, whereas in ancient pictures, we see that there were what? There wasn't steps, but there were actually legs coming out of the bottom of the menorah, right? And the wide base of the menorah is completely different from the three-legged bases of menorahs discovered in mosaics of ancient synagogues, which were created according to descriptions of the menorahs that were burned in the temple. The Torah itself does not give us a description of the base, alrighty, but the mosaics and so on show us this base. And so the question obviously is, you know, why is this? Why is our seal not exactly like was described or the ancient reliefs that we have regarding the menorah? And the answer lies in this arch. Who here has been to Rome? Okay, and you've been to the Arch of Titus, right? And the relief, the picture of the menorah on the Arch of Titus, we'll see in a moment. We're going to watch a short video, which is a very moving video. It'll tell us about the Arch of Titus. This, the menorah on the Arch of Titus, is the one which was adopted by what? Adopted by the State of Israel as its national seal. And so you see the rounded branches on the Arch of Titus, as well as the base is similar to the one in the arch. And the question is going to be, obviously, why did the State of Israel decide to choose this one and not one which is more closely related to what? Description of what the menorah was in the Midbar. But before we get to I want to ask about the olive branches. Any idea why we have these olive branches on the side of the seals? What were the olive branches? What would you think of if I say to you an olive branch?
Noah.
Noah, right? We all think of Noah and peace. But that is not where it comes from. Alrighty? And it comes from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was one of the last Nevi'im. He lived in the time of Shivat Zion. After the first Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, the Jews are sent to Babylonia in the year 586 BCE. They're there for approximately 70 years, and then Cyrus allows the Jewish people, the Persian king, to return to Eretz Yisrael. They return, and that's the period of Shivat Zion. And Zechariah is one of the last prophets during this period of Shivat Zion. And Zechariah sees visions that are very, very hard to understand. If you look at the opening Rashi to the book of Zechariah, Rashi will tell you that they're very, very closed, and we have to wait for like Eliyahu Navi to come and teach us exactly what they're talking about. But one of the visions that he sees is in chapter 4, and he's going to see a menorah. Now we read this, does anyone know when we read this as a Haftorah, this perek in Sefer Zechariah? During Hanukkah, Shabbat Hanukkah, this is the Haftorah. So what does he see, Zechariah? He says, Vayomer Eli ma'ataro'eh. What do you see? They're asking the prophet. Vayomer ra'iti v'hinei menorat zahav. I see a golden menorah. Kulo v'gulo al rasha v'shiva nerotea aleha shiva v'shiva mutzakot lenirot asher al rosha. He sees a little bit of a different menorah. He sees pipes coming up to the menorah. And then it goes on to say, the sugimel, it's highlighted for you, or bolded. Ushnayim zeitim aleha echad miyamin hagula v'echad al smol. So in his vision of the menorah, what does he see? He sees olive branches, or actually olive trees, to the right and to the left of the menorah. And then he goes on, I skipped a few psukim here, and then he goes on to say, Vayomer Ela Shnei B'nei HaYitzar. These are two sons of Yitzar, which is some kind of shaman, some kind of oil. Oil can come from grapes, or oil can also come from liquid from olives. Ha'omdim al adom kol ha'aretz. Okay, so these are two personalities. Who are they exactly? So we're told the prophecy of Zechariah likens the two olive branches to the figures of the two leaders of the people of Israel in those days, the high priest from the house of Aaron and the king from the house of David, Zerubbabel, who are anointed with olive oil. So the two olive branches represent the two leaders of Israel. One is the political leader, Zerubbabel, from the house of David, and the other one is the Kohen Gadol. Right? And those branches are chosen, so the seal represents the menorah, as well as these two branches of leadership. And so the question now is, why do we choose what's in the Arch of Titus as our national symbol? And we're going to watch a video. The video in the beginning is going to describe the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, bringing all the procession to Rome. And at the very end, it's going to get to something very, very, I think, something very meaningful. It brings tears to my eyes whenever I watch it. So hopefully. And the Galim is a wonderful, just for you to know, it's a wonderful institute in Jerusalem that puts together videos about the Tanakh, Hebrew, and some are translated into English.
Tremendous achievement by the Romans. His suppression of the Lone Rebellion in Judea proved once again that the Roman Empire was the strongest power in the world. On the Temple Mount, the Roman army cheers its venerated commander, Titus. While Jerusalem goes up in flames, Titus quickly prepares the exhibits for the victory parade in Rome. For this purpose, he gathers many valuable objects and prisoners of war. Even before they arrive, here in Caesarea, in Beirut, in Agrippa's kingdom in the north, they are drunken parties. To entertain the crowds, thousands of Jews are thrown from beasts of prey and into combat against the bloodthirsty gladiators. When Titus finally anchors in Rome, the Romans flock to greet him. The most magnificent victory parade in the Empire's history gets underway. The parade begins with a colossal display of strength by the Roman legions. The Roman gods lead the way, followed by a vast stream of spoils of war, silver and gold vessels, ivory, works of art, and animals. Titus brought so much silver and gold and spoils from Jerusalem that their price dropped throughout the empire. Vespasian would use some of the captured treasure to build the Colosseum, the most magnificent Roman amphitheater in the world. The crowd is amazed at the vast amount of plunder, but the climax arrives when the holy temple vessels are paraded before the masses, including the golden menorah. Prisoner of war is carried the representative of the Jewish faith, a single Torah scroll from Jerusalem. In the rear are led the prisoners of war themselves. Defeated and disgraced, the POWs from Israel march through the streets of Rome. Their war wounds are well concealed by the embroidered silk garments they're dressed in by the Romans. But nothing can take away the searing pain they bear in their hearts. The crowds cheer Vespasian and Titus as the victory parade makes its way here to the Capitoline Hill. Here, at the Temple of Jupiter Capitolinus, the parade stops and a hush falls on the crowd. Simon Bar Giora, Jewish commander and spirited leader of the rebellion, is pulled from among the ranks of rebels. With a rope around his neck, he is dragged brutally through the streets of Rome as the wild throng beats him from all sides. The Romans immortalized the conquest of Jerusalem and this parade with a glorious monument. situated in the heart of the empire's capital. Exactly where the victory parade passed, Domitian, Titus's brother, built a 15-meter-high gate in honor of the great victory. Depicted in the relief on the arch are Roman soldiers crowned with laurel wreaths as they carry the temple vessels, the silver trumpets, the showbread table, and in the center, the temple menorah, painted gold. No wonder the Jews of Rome despised the Arch of Titus. The monument, built 2,000 years ago, served as a painful reminder of the total destruction of Jerusalem and the humiliation of the Jewish people. The sight of the arch seared the Jews' hearts like fire, and for centuries they refused to pass beneath it. Until 1947.
Of the Dutch Committee for Palestine was adopted by 33 votes, 13 against, 10 abstained.
The day after November 29th, the day the UN Assembly declared the establishment of a Jewish state in the land of Israel, the Rabbi of Rome, Rabbi David Prato, convened the Jewish community before the detested arch. The rabbi wished to mark the historic occasion before his community, who gathered by the arch, along with representatives of the youth movements and refugees from the Holocaust, on their way to Israel. Moved to tears, the elderly rabbi, who had given thousands of speeches, couldn't utter a word. And the rabbi cried out, "Who sustained us and kept us and brought us to this day." Then, instead of speaking, he started to march, followed by the whole community, straight into the Victory Arch. For the first time in 2,000 years, Jews passed through the Arch of Titus again. We walked through in the opposite direction, not like our ancestors 2,000 years ago, who passed through as slaves, but as a free people, as if we were walking back to freedom. We felt on top of the world.
We're all alone.
Symbolizes from shame to rebirth, to redemption.
Beautiful.
Right. Okay, so now we move on to the flag. And of course, the Magen David. And the Magen David is a sign that's really shrouded in a little bit of mystery. They say, some say that on the shields of the warriors of David, they had a Magen David, the sign of the Magen David, but that's really historically hasn't been proven at all. As early as 1354, the Jews of Prague chose that as part of a symbol to raise on their flag, when they were given permission to create a flag. So we see it's a Jewish sign, symbol of Judaism, of Jews already in the 14th century. Clearly, from then onward, it becomes a sign of the Jewish people, and the Nazis use that sign to shame the Jewish people. We're used to the yellow Star of David, right? We know that, like, in certain areas, it had different colors in different areas. Like in the Warsaw Ghetto, when you see pictures in Poland, they're not wearing a yellow star, it was a white band with a blue Magen David. But the Jewish star became a sign of shame, and how beautiful that the Jewish brigade, the Palestinian fighters that will join a brigade and go to Europe to try to free the Jewish people, they choose as their insignia the yellow star, the yellow background. And therefore they transform this sign of shame into a sign of pride. And their actual witness, you know, if you look through testimonies of Jews that are liberated, and they meet the fighters from the Jewish brigade, and they actually see this insignia on their uniform as a sign of pride, it's something which is so meaningful to them that these Jewish soldiers have freed them. So throughout the centuries, it's become the sign of Judaism. Interesting that the Kabbalists see great, tremendous depth in the Jewish star. Some of them connected to the idea of segula. We know that in Sefer Shemot, God says to Bnei Israel, Atem re'item asher asiti v'mitzrayim. You see what I did to Egypt. Ve'asayetchem al kanfei nesharim. And I've taken you on the wings of the eagles. Ve'aviyetchem elai. And I will bring you to me. Ve'ata im shamot yishmu b'koli. If you listen to my voice, God says, u'shmartem et briti. Ve'aitem li segula mikol amim. You will become segula. You will become my treasured nation. This is what God is saying. And the next stage, we'll be getting the Ten Commandments and accepting the Torah. Some Kabbalists see the connection between the word segula, which means treasured, and the word segol. What's segol? What is that? But segol is also the niku. It is also the, in the Hebrew grammar, it's the three dots, right, under the letter. That's called segol, right? Segol. Alrighty. And if you look at the three dots, that's similar to what? To a triangle, the three dots. And we have three dots that are under the letters, that's the segol, and also sometimes on top of the letters, that's some of the, that's a sign of the, one of the signs of the Tamei HaMikra. Those who read the Torah know that that's one of the signs. So anyway, Kabbalists make a connection between the Svirot, right? According to Kabbalistic thought, there are 10 emanations of God. I'm not a Kabbalist, I can't really say very much about it, but the manifestations of God and connects this world and the higher world. So they see that they're looking to see all the triangles that are involved. All right, and they see, so they see the Magen David as the harmony, right? The harmony between the different spherotier, the harmony between God and the Jewish people, the harmony within God himself, and so on and so forth. So it becomes a very, very important mystical, in mystical manuscripts, you see a lot of triangles. And so the Magen David Adom, I guess, becomes even more popular with that connection. Gershom Sholem, Professor Gershom Sholem, was a famous professor. Look what he writes. He says, then the Zionists came, seeking to restore the ancient glory, or more correctly, to change the face of their people. When they chose it as a symbol for Zionism at the Basel Congress of 1897, the shield of David was possessed of two virtues that met the requirements of men in quest of a symbol. On the one hand, its wide diffusion during the previous century, its appearance on every new synagogue and the stationery of many charitable organizations, etc., had made it known to everyone that it's a Jewish symbol. Okay, we're before the Holocaust, everyone, right? And on the other hand, it was not explicitly identified with a religious association in the consciousness of their contemporaries. This lack became its virtue. The symbol did not arouse memories of the past. It could be filled with hope for the future. Alrighty? So that's why, okay, that was chosen. Another part of the flag, of course, are the blue stripes, right? The tchelet. And we know that the tchelet is connected to what? To the tzitzit, right? We're told in Sefer Bamidbar, Hashem commands Moshe, tell the Jewish people on Pesach Levechet, asu lahem tzitzit, they should make themselves fringes, al kanfei bigdehem, on the corners of their garments, v'natznu al tzitzit kanak betil tchelet, and a fringe of blue, right, should be placed upon these tzitzit. And you should look at the tzitzit and remember uschartem et kol mitzvot Hashem and see all the commandments of God. Now, how does remembering, just incidentally, you have to be able to look at the tzitzit and then see all the commandments of God. From the words and from this concept, we learn that someone wears tzitzit only during the day and not at nighttime. That is a time-bound mitzvah, and that's the reason why women are not commanded to wear tzitzit, because any time-bound commandments were exempt from them. Right? Anyway, what's the connection between seeing the blue string and remembering all the mitzvot, all the commandments of God? All right, so we'll see in a moment, but this blue, beforehand, Rashi tells us, where do we get this blue from, this blue dye? It's a dye from a snail, okay? And there are two friends of ours, Baruch Sturman and Ari Greenspan. One lives in Efrat, both live in Efrat. And they started a company called Tchelet. And in Kfar Adumim, they have a beautiful, they actually opened a new museum showing how you actually extract the dye from the snail. Alrighty, so the color blue comes from the snail. In any event, by looking at it, you see all the mitzvot of Hashem. How does that happen? So what is, the Gemara tells us in Menachot, the rabbi said, the color of blue reminds of the sea. You guys live right by, we live right by the sea, right? The beautiful color of the sea. The yam domel rakia, And the sea reminds us of what? Of the sky, the rechia lechisei hakavod. And from the sky, we think of what? Of God's throne in the heaven, all right? So according to the Gemara, that's the association. Water to sky to throne. Rashi brings another famous connection, and what does he say? He says, what is the word gematria? Do we know what gematria means? When the letters of the Hebrew alphabet have numerical values. He said, the numerical value of tzitzit is 600. Shmone chutim, what does that mean?
Eight strings,
right? And hamishak sharim, five knots all together. We have 613. But is anyone here good at math? All right, now you don't have to be good at math. What's the problem between Rashi's gematria? And I highlighted the word. I put in yellow for you. What's the problem with the gematria?
There's only one yud.
There's only one yud, right? There's only one yud in tzitzit, not two. So how many numbers would we be missing? Ten. Doesn't seem to match. So
that
just as
matter.
Okay. Now we could say gematria can be off by one number, you know, but by ten. So so Tosafot, who are descendants of Rashi, they notice it. And what do they say? He's saying, but wait a minute, the word tzitzit is always missing the yud, we're missing that ten. So what does the Tosafot say? V'yesh lomar, sheyesh pasuk v'aya lachem litzitzit. Once, one of the pasukim says, it shall be for you litzitzit. What's the numerical value of the lamed?
30.
Okay, so they make up the 30 there. Okay?
Well, there was 10.
10 three times. 10 three times is 30. The word tzitzit is mentioned three times. Okay, so that's what the Tosafot answers. I just want to point out something I think was really exciting, and that is that when America was fighting the Independence War in 1776, alrighty, there's a scholar by the name of Benjamin Kennicott who's sitting in Switzerland going through ancient Bible manuscripts, alrighty, and he put out a book, a huge book. It's you can see, I used to use it at the National Library. Now it's online. You could sit in your pajamas and look at it, okay? From 1780. And what did he do? He sent to all his friends, before email, obviously, he sent to all his friends and universities throughout the world, and he says, I want you to go through ancient Bible manuscripts, and if any words are written differently, you let me know. And this is the culmination of years of work. On the top here of his book is the biblical script, okay, the biblical. Okay, and if we go there, we'll see it closer here. So here we see from the book of Numbers, that's the book of Bamidbar, and we have here the word tzitzit, we have the word tzitzit, and there are numbers here. On the left-hand side is the Samaritan Bible. The Shomronim have their own Tanakh Torah, so they have how it's written in the Shomronim. And on the bottom of his book, he has all the different ways it's written. And notice, the word tzitzit is here with a what? A yud, two yuds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. In 10 biblical manuscripts of the Torah, he and his friends who were going through manuscripts throughout the world, written with two yuds, which is very interesting. We've done an amazing job of preserving our Tanakh, handed down right from generation to generation, but there are slight differences between. So in any event, the Midrash does fit the word tzitzit if you have a manuscript like this one where there are two yuds, alrighty? So in any event, the tzitzit reminds you of Hashem, and that was chosen. That was David Wolfson at the first Zionist conference there in Congress in Basel.
Not my husband. My husband's young, David Wolfson.
Oh, okay.
No, F. We also don't spell it with the
H.
Okay. Well, he says something so beautiful regarding the choice of the flag. Look what he says. Upon Herzl's request, I came to Basel in order to make all the preparations for the Congress. Among the many questions that occupied me at that time was not a major question, but also not a minor one, which represented to me something of the entire problematic complex which we were facing. With what flag shall we decorate the Congress Hall? This is in 1897. What colors and bunting? For we do not possess any flag at all. And then it flashed upon my mind, but we do have a flag indeed. It's white and blue. The talit, in which we enwrap during prayers. This talit is our coat of arms, our emblem. Let us take out the talit and unfurl it before the eyes of Israel, before the eyes of the nation. And that's why those blue stripes were chosen for the talit.
For the flag.
For the flag, thank you.
Let's see, what's her name? Didn't sew
Betsy. Betsy Ross. Ross. Betsy Ross.
The Betsy Ross of
history. What's the name of the man who's...
David Wolfson. Yeah. And this quote, if anyone has the book, I found the... Rabbi Yisachar Yaakovson has a book on Binah B'Mikra. Many of you might have gotten it as a bar about mitzvah gift. Anyway, the quote is from that book. Okay, in any event, we now move on to the national anthem. Alrighty, the Hatzikva. And that Hatzikva links us to the book of Yechezkel. Right? Yechezkel is one of the prophets living during the time of the Chorban Beit HaMikdash, the destruction of the first temple. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel is in Babel. And the people living in Babel have been sent... The Jews, before the destruction of the first temple, Jews are sent out in groups. It's similar to like the Holocaust. The Warsaw Ghetto wasn't liquidated all at once. There were actions, right? Jews were taken out in groups. So too, when the Jews were sent to Babylonia, sent to exile, there were groups that were sent out. And 11 years before the Chorban, Yechezkel, as well as the king, and a lot of the nobles are sent to Babylonia. And the people that are sent there are very, very demoralized. They know the temple is about to be destroyed. They feel like there is no hope for the Jewish people. After all, previously the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed. The Jews had been, the 10 tribes had been sent to Assyria, and what happened to the 10 tribes? They assimilated and they disappeared. And so the Jews that are in Babylonia, this first group that's being sent, are very, very demoralized, and they feel there's no future. And this is a famous prophecy of Yechezkel in response to what they're feeling, and in a moment we're gonna see one of their quotes. So what are we told? Haita alai yad Hashem, God's hand is upon me, Yechezkel says. V'yotzieni b'ruach Hashem, and he takes me in with God's, the Spirit of God. V'yenicheni b'toch hapika, and he places me in a valley. V'hi mle'a atzamot, and it's filled with bones. I'm in pursuit back. V'havirani aleihem saviv, he takes me around the bones, because Yechezkel is a Kohen. He can't go into the valley, so he's thinking around. V'hinei rabot me'od al pnei hapika, and there are so many of them. And they're very dry. Pasuk Gimel. Vayomer Eli ben Adam, and he says to me, Son of man, Hatzichiena ha'atzamot ha'eleh, will these bones come to life? Va'omar, and Yechezkel answers, Adonai Elohim, Ataya Data, God, only you know if they're deserving of being resurrected. Pasuk Dalet. Vayomer Eli, Hinave al ha'atzamot ha'eleh, God says to me, prophesize to these bones, Va'amar ta'alehem, and say to them, Atzamot hayideshot, dry bones, shim'u dvar Hashem, listen to the words of God. Ko amar Hashem Elohim, so saith God, la'atzamot ha'ele, hine eni mevidachem ruach v'chitam, I'm going to blow spirit into you, and you're going to come to life. He's speaking to the bones. V'natati alechem gidim, ve'aleit alechem basar, and you're going to grow what? Okay, flesh and sinews. V'karamti alechem or, and there'll be skin. V'natati bachem ruach, and after physically, resurrecting them, he has to put in what?
A spirit.
Yichiyitem, and you will live. Yadatam kini Hashem, and you know that I'm God. V'nibeti, and the prophet does what he's told. V'nibeti kasher tzuveti, and I spoke as God told me. V'hi kol kihinavi v'hine ra'ash, and all of a sudden he hears what? This tremendous noise. V'tikruvu atzamot etzem el atzmo, and he sees the bones what? Joining together. Ra'iti v'hine aleihem gidim u'basar alai, and all of a sudden upon them there is what? There's the flesh. V'yikram aleihem or and milamala, and on top is the skin. V'ruach ein b'hem, but there's no what? There's no spirit. Pasuk tet. V'yomer alai, hinabe el haruach, God says, speak to the spirit. Hinabe ben adam v'amarti el haruach, ko amar Hashem me'arba v'uchot bo'a ruach. And I say to the four corners, come, bring the wind. U'pachi v'harugim ha'ele v'yichiu, and you know, come into the bones and bring them to life. V'hanibeti kasher tzivani, and I did as I was told. V'tavo v'hem ruach v'yichiyu, and they became to life. V'yamdu al raglehem chayil gadol me'od me'od, and they stand on their feet, a large group, an army of people. V'sukid aleph. V'yomer elai ben adam, and God says to me, Hatzamot elu kol beit Yisrael hema. These bones are the house of Israel. Hinei omrim, what are they saying? Yavshu atzmotenu, our bones are dry. Ve'avda tikvatenu, and our hopes are gone. Nigzarnu lanu. It's all been decreed, there's no hope. Lachain hinavei v'martelem, therefore tell them, komar Hashem ya'elohim, hine ani potech et kivrotechem, I am opening up your graves, v'haleti etchem y'kivrotechem, I am taking you up from your graves. Ami, my nation, veveti etchem al admat Yisrael. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. This is the famous prophecy of the dry bones of Yechezkel. Mm-hmm. Now, did this actually happen? Is this a parable for the resurrection of the nation? Did it actually happen that these bones came to life? So the Gemara tells us the machloket. It's an argument, right? The Gemara in Sanhedrin says, Rabbi Elezer, Omer, Meitim, Shechiyah, Yechezkel, Amdu al Raglehem. The people, they stood on their feet, the Amru Shirah v'metu, and they said a Shira of thanks, a song of thanksgiving, and they died. And what did they say? Hashem meimit v'tzedek u'mechayev rachamim. God kills with righteousness, and he brings to life with rachamim. Another opinion, Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Emet mashal haya. It really was what? It really was just a parable. And then Rabbi Eliezer ben Osher, Rabbi Yossi Aguli says, Meitim shechiyah Yechezkel alu le'eretz Yisrael. No, it really happened. They came to Israel. V'nasu nashim v'olidu banim u'banot, and they married and had children. And then Rabbi Yehuda ben Batera stands up and says, Ani b'mnei b'neihem, I am a descendant of those bones. V'halalu tfilin sheiniyech li avi abba imahem. And these tfilin were given to me from them. So we have a machloket in the Gemara that actually happened per se at that moment, or was just a parable for what? The resurrection of the nation of Israel. But clearly, our generation after the Holocaust sees tremendous symbolism in this. And Rabbi Yigal Ariel, in his book on Sefer Yechezkel, he writes the following. He says, the vision of the dry bones has been understood for 2,500 years as a parable for the revival of the nation and the ingathering of the exiles. However, since the Holocaust, the parable has become reality, and the chilling sight of the dry bones has become a most realistic and tangible vision. The valley full of bones revealed to the prophet is a valley of Europe. The prophet stands upon the ruins of the Jewish communities, sees the smoldering embers rising from the crematoria of Auschwitz and Treblinka, and the question is, can the bones live? Then from the graves emerge the prisoners of the camps and the Muslimmen, from the forest come the partisans, and from the smoldering bunkers come the ghetto fighters. The surviving remnant coalesces, rises, and ascends the land and participates in the establishment of the state. So we see coming to fruition in our generation. So how's this connection to the national anthem? So Naftali Hertz Imber, who wrote a song called Tikva, Tatikva Tenu, in 1878, what does he write? He says, in contrast to the despair of the people, who said, Yavshu atzmotenu, our bones are dry. Ve'avda tikvatenu, and what? Our hopes have lost. There is no hope. So what does he write? Imber, he writes, Od lo avda tikvatenu.
Not lost.
It is not lost. Okay, our hope is not lost. So that refrain, okay, in our national anthem is refuting the words of what? The people in the time of Yechezkel, that there is no hope. Our anthem cries out, Od lo avda tikvatenu, our hope is not lost. And that's the connection with Sefer Yechezkel. It was revised many times, this national anthem, meaning it was written in the 1800s, and it was revised, and it was put to music, and in the Seventh Zionist Congress in 1905, concluded with the singing of this Hatikva, the new version of the song, and in 1933, it was officially accepted as in the anthem of the Zionist movement. And in the original version, right, of what Naftali Hertz Imber wrote, we have Od lo avda tikvatenu, Hatikva hanoshana, mishuv le'eretz avotenu, le'ir v'ader chanava. We see the same words, Od lo avda tikvatenu, but we see changes, right? Let's remember, he's writing a song of hope. This is a national anthem. In the original song, the version that he wrote, we have the Yerushalayim, he talks about the Ir Ba David Chana. What does that mean? The city in which David camped, right? That is switched to Eretz Zion v'Yerushalayim. That's one change that's made. I just want to play. So before this became the national, the anthem of the Zionist Congress before the State of Israel, 1933. And it's a very moving, very short video clip of children in Munkach in 1933. Singing the song.
אז גם אתם מתמודדים עם יוקר המ...
Most of those children will not survive the Holocaust. It's very, very sad watching. But already in 1933, they're singing, and you notice a bit the difference in the lyrics, because the lyrics will change. I'm just going to show you other things that were removed. We have mentioned here of God, of El, that's removed when they're writing the national anthem and trying to walk the tightrope, right, of the different groups. They removed the name of Hashem from the national anthem. Also, we had mentioned in the original song of Kivrei Avot, going to what? To the graves of the forefathers, that's also removed. And also, Korban Mikdashenu. Okay, so when creating the national anthem, they tried to keep it just on the nationalistic plane and removed many of the religious connotations that were found in the song. Although that phrase from Sefer Yechezkel was there right and center, we haven't forgotten. There's still hope. I just want to end with the words of Rabbi Avishagar. He says something very beautiful. He says, the tremor I feel when singing Hatikva is often joined a deep wonder at our national anthem, at its slightly melancholic melody. Compare it to the masculine military anthems of other nations. For example, the French Marseillaise or the Egypt Marseillaise or the Egyptian anthem, which are full of power and might. The amazing thing is that this song describes the homeland from the perspective of exile, from the hope of the yearning soul. The anthem is not the anthem of a redeemed people, but of a people awaiting its redemption. And we still await our redemption, our total, our complete redemption. And so we see that on one hand, all of our national symbols are deeply rooted in Jewish tradition. On the other hand, we see the aspect of innovation regarding our symbols as well. They look not only look back, but it's like what they look towards the future. So Yetz Hashem, we should merit that redemption speedily.
Amen.
Questions, comments?
Why was the menorah only 7 arms versus 8 plus the shamash?
That's a Chanukiah. Oh, right. The Chanukiah is the 8, whereas the one in the Mishkan was the 7. The 6, okay. The 3, and the 3, and the 1 in the middle.
And Shabbat.
And the what?
Shabbat.
And Shabbat?
No, I was thinking the middle one is Shabbat.
Oh.
Well, I do think there's probably something with the number 7 that deals with Shabbat and menorah. It's all.
That's what I think.
Seven is the number.
That's the 7.
That was great, Stephen. Thank you so much. That was great tech out. That was great tech out. Awesome. You get the 10. Thank you. Pleasure.
YouTube thing. You see your so much like 7,000.